Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
Book of Galatians this morning, chapter 4. If you didn't bring a Bible, there should be one under the seat, either under your seat or the one in front of you. Galatians chapter 4. There's a young boy who went out, got some popcorn and got a soda and he got candy for the movie. And he was a little late getting back into the theater, and it was all dark and the lights were dim, and he's walking up and down the aisle. He's got his arms loaded up with all these goodies, and he's walking back and forth, up and down, trying to find the people that he came with. And finally, he just comes to the point where he knows it's helpless. He can't find who he came with in this big crowd. And he just stopped and he yelled out, "Does anybody recognize me?" Isn't that the way we all feel in life? We all want to be noticed. We all want to know that we belong. We all want to know that somebody out there cares about us. We are wired with this thing that drives us to community, wanting to be part of a group of people that know us and care about us and love us. That's how God made us. And today we're going to actually look at and really try to examine a very deep and profound truth from Scripture. One of the most profound truths. It actually can be summed up not in Galatians. Galatians expounds on it. We're going to expound on it in chapter 4 this morning. But really can be summed up in one verse in the book of 1 John, chapter 3, verse 1. The Apostle John says this, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And then he says, "Therefore the world does not know us, because it didn't know him." Now think about what the apostle's saying there. Behold, look at what love the Father has bestowed upon us. Not God, but the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And because of that, because we are God's children, the world doesn't know us. Because we're not of the world, just like it didn't know him, Christ, because he was not of the world. So our passage really explores what it means to be a child of God. That's what we're going to look at today. And Paul, remember, he's reasoning with the Galatians, the Christian Galatians, about the superiority of grace as opposed to going back to the Judaistic forms and rituals and the law of Moses. Let's pray. Father, as we unpack these theological truths this morning from your word, I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would teach us, that we would grow, and Lord, that you would help us to know you better. Lord, you have done things that are more profound than we fully understand in saving us. And Lord, as we explore that in these 20 verses this morning, I pray that you would open our eyes to see more profoundly and more deeply how wonderful and how exceedingly great your plan is for us. your people, your children, your sons, your daughters. In Jesus' name, amen. So Galatians chapter 4, it says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father." So imagine, just in some of your wild dreams here, you're the 7-year-old child of Donald Trump. It doesn't matter which child, it doesn't matter which wife, take your pick. But you're the 7-year-old child of Donald Trump, okay? So even though you're heir to a fortune, would you still be under nannies, under teachers, under guardians, under your mom, and under the Donald, your dad, and their authority? Yeah. So what Paul is trying to say is, a child, a 7-year-old child, let's say, Donald Trump's child even, can't go out and start writing checks and making investments and buying Ferraris and Lamborghinis. No, that child is under the care of nannies and guardians and under the care of his parents, even though the child is heir to a vast fortune. He's trying to tell us that even though we're sons of God, the idea of going back to the law when God has made us his children, his sons, going back to the law, are you kidding? You want to go back to being a 7-year-old child in the household under nannies and guardians? The law was your tutor, your guardian to bring you to Christ. You're going to forfeit the privileges of being an adult son that's heir to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of the universe. You're going to go back to the elementary things of the world, to the law? Doesn't make sense. That's what Paul's trying to reason with them. Why would you forfeit the riches of God's grace? Even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So Paul makes this comparison now between the law and grace, saying that the law would literally put us back into bondage. It wouldn't matter how wealthy our parents were, because we're children, we can't enjoy the wealth. The elements of the world, what is he talking about? The elements of the world is simply what he's referring to as the law, the principles of the law. These principles of the law are the building blocks of society. The building blocks of society. It's what society has to be built on, is the fundamentals, the foundations of society. You can't just go around killing anybody you want. You can't just steal whatever you want. You can't take what isn't yours. You can't be lying. Those are elementary truths in society. It was interesting. Yesterday, I picked up my mom's mail, and she gets Reader's Digest, and I was flipping through it, and there's an article that says all these things that you thought were true, but that really aren't true. And one of the things that it said was, I guess someone said that Benjamin Franklin wanted to put on the United States seal a turkey, I think the form of a turkey. And they said, no, that's not true. He actually wanted to put the image of, are you ready? Moses. That's what he proposed. Why? Because as we have in our United States Supreme Court still today, they haven't quite erased it yet, everything is based upon the fundamentals of our society are based upon the law, the Ten Commandments. The laws of Moses. Those are the elementary things of society. But the problem with Paul is trying to say is not that the law isn't bad. The law is good, and we talked about that last week. The law can tell us how to live. This is Paul's point. The law tells us how to live just as a parent tells a child how to behave. But the law cannot empower us to live life well. It can instruct us, but it can't empower us to do the right thing. We see what the right thing is when we read the scriptures. We read the law of God. We see this is how we should live. This is what we should do. But the law itself cannot empower my life. It can't change my heart to want to obey it. That's what Paul's saying. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Think about your life. If you truly are a Christian and you're here today, your life has been dramatically changed, not by the law, but by the Spirit of God. I shudder to think of the person I would be today apart from the Holy Spirit working, changing, shaping, and molding my life. I look different than what I would look like had not Christ saved me, transformed me. You look different. No, maybe not our exterior, maybe our exterior, but certainly the way we live our life, the way we conduct our life, our speech, our pattern of thought, our habits, our lifestyle. It changes, not because the law of God, but because the Spirit of God enables us and empowers us to keep His law. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to say. Why would we want to go back under the law when the Holy Spirit is so much greater? So let's put it kind of where the cookies are on the table so the children can eat them. So Paul is saying basically this. The law, it's the ABCs of life. The law is the ABCs of life. But Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He's the A to Z. Why would you go back to ABCs? You learned those in kindergarten. Why would you go back to kindergarten? You've graduated. You're a college graduate today. So the key point, Jesus is all the letters of the alphabet. He's so much more. And what He's given to us and the riches of His grace is so much greater. I love what Hebrews says. It's the book of Hebrews. He starts out, God who at various times and various ways spoke in time past by the fathers through the prophets has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, who He appointed heir of all things. So yeah, in times past, God spoke to us, to His people, in various ways and at various times. But look at today. He's speaking to us through His Son, His very Son. He ever lives. His Son is Jesus. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He speaks to us on a daily basis. His Holy Spirit dwells within us. He guides us. He leads us. He empowers. He changes us. Why would we go back to various ways and various times and the elementary things of the laws? Verse 4. So he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's why Jesus said, I don't come to abolish the law, I come to fulfill it. Jesus was born under the law. He righteously fulfilled all the requirements of the law. On the eighth day, He was circumcised in the temple, according to the law. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the rulers that were plotting to kill Jesus, they knew He would come to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they were there waiting to trap Him. Why did they know He would come? Because He was a faithful Jew, and the male Jews were required 3 times a year to present themselves in Jerusalem at the temple before the Lord. Jesus fulfilled the law. Let's go on, verse 5. He was born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Paul says, God waited at just the right time for Jesus to come. Just the right time to bring his son into the world. The Roman Empire was spiritually bankrupt. And all of the people in the known world were bankrupt as well. There was a hunger in the hearts of people, both Jew and Gentile, at the time of God bringing his son into the world. And he did it at just the right time. I might add, when he comes again, it's going to be at just the right time as well. So notice the two natures of Jesus in verse 4. God sends forth. So he's sent forth as God's only son, sent from heaven, divine nature. And then it says, as a human, though, that he was born of a woman. We see the two natures there blended perfectly in verse 4. So why did God send forth his son into the world? Verse 5, once again, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's a whole lot more here than we just read in that one sentence. We don't want to miss it. So Jesus came to redeem us from under the law. He redeemed us from the yoke that was upon him. You've heard the verse, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Well, we interpret that into our 21st century mindset. But what Jesus is saying in context is, don't take the yoke of the law and the yoke of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and the rules and the regulations that they want to put on you. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is called grace, G-R-A-C-E. Take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, because the law was burdensome. So let's talk about adoption. It says he redeemed us from the yoke of the law and that burden of the law in order to bring us into sonship, to adopt us into God's family. But we don't enter God's family through adoption. So let's just kind of clarify that a little bit. How do we get into God's family? How do we become God's child? Remember that first verse we talked about from 1 John chapter 3? Behold, what manner of love the Father has displayed or shown us. He's called us his children. How do we become a child of God? You have to be, John chapter 3, born again. You don't get into God's family unless you're born again. It doesn't mean you're born an American. It doesn't mean you're born a Presbyterian, Episcopalian, a Methodist, a Catholic, or any other thing. You have to be born again. That's a personal, spiritual birth that happens spiritually when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior. That's the way you get into God's family. As soon as we are born again at salvation, we are also, the Apostle Paul is trying to tell us as Christians, we are also then adopted as his sons. So he's making a distinction about this adoption. What's the difference? At salvation, we literally become God's children. When we're adopted, we legally become his sons. There's a little difference there. So we're going to look at that a little bit more in the biblical mindset of what Paul's trying to say. Because when you and I think of adoption, we think of adoption in the American mindset. Why wouldn't we? We're Americans. This is what we understand. But we have to go back into Paul's world and understand what Paul is saying, what he's trying to explain to the listeners and the hearers, the readers of this letter, what they are understanding, what's commonly known among the Jews, the Greeks and the Romans in the empire, the Jews that were lived in those empires, what they understood when he was talking about adoption. So when the Greeks and Romans adopted, they had a ceremony that they went through, and they went through it even with their own flesh and blood children. interesting. Kind of, if I could give us a 21st century understanding, it's kind of like in the Hispanic culture, the quinceañera, okay? So that's kind of what took place for the males in the Greek and the Roman society. The ceremony is called toga virilis, toga virilis. And I alluded to this a little bit last week in the message. So when a child was born, at the very beginning, when a child was born, the child was laid at his father's feet. If the father refused to pick up the child and embrace the child wasn't even his. Wow. So typically, the father would pick the child up and embrace that child. The Roman children would wear the garments of childhood. We talked about that last week. Till about 14 years old, sometimes older, 17, depending upon the maturity of the child. It wasn't a set day, but it was more of a time of that coming into maturity. And at that time, they would take off the garment of their childhood and they would take up what was known as the toga virilis, the garment of adulthood. So they exchanged garments, childhood clothes, and the garment looked different. This is a rite of passage that took place. It was a rite of passage of manhood during the biblical culture. So it wasn't until a child took up the toga virilis that he became a man, and at that point, he also became a Roman citizen. Very different than our American culture, because as a child, once you're born, you're a baby, you're an American citizen. Not so in the ancient world. You weren't considered a Roman citizen until you went through this rite of passage here of the toga virilis. So you see what Paul is saying to the Galatian believers is, just like the Roman child becomes an adult and becomes a citizen of Rome through this process, now he has all the rights and the privileges of being a citizen. Why would that adult Roman citizen take off his identity as an adult citizen of Rome and become a child again without the rights and the privileges that would be afforded to him? And that's what he's saying. When we receive Christ as our Savior, we are also adopted into God's family, and we have rights and privileges based upon that. But not only that, we've also been freed from trying to earn our salvation by keeping the law. So we've put off the garments of childhood and put on the garments of adulthood. We've made that passage of the toga virilis. So this is what Paul is referring to when we read verses like this. You might remember this verse. It's kind of popular. It's been quoted several times from 1 Corinthians 13:11. Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, and I thought as a child. But when I became an adult, toga virilis, I put away childish things." Do you see what he's trying to tell us? Why would we go back to being a child when now we become an adult in Christ? So we're to cast off, like the children of the Roman Empire, the things of the childhood and put on the privileges of adulthood in Christ. Romans 8, Paul kind of alludes to this. Actually, he alludes to it in other verses in other books of the New Testament. It's an interesting and important concept to understand this adoption and what it means as a Christian. Romans 8, 14 through 17. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? The sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear." Do you understand a little bit better what he's saying here? In light of what we're learning from Galatians chapter 4, we see what he's talking about, this spirit of bondage again to fear, is what? Taking on the works of the law, trying to please God through the works of the law. But he says, "You've received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be glorified together. We are now adopted into God's family, and we become a joint heir with Christ. We read through those words very quickly without really letting them settle in and understand what he is saying to us. Key point, when we become born again, we assume the position of being adopted as God's adult son and became joint heirs with Christ. What does it mean to be a joint heir with Christ? I can't even really wrap my mind fully around that. It means that I have all of the same privileges of Jesus. It means that you have the same privileges that Jesus has. Wow. That we are destined to enjoy the riches of God's grace, his favor, his goodness, and his riches, just as Jesus is. Wow. So when you get a joint bank account with someone else, you both sign up for that, you have as much access to that account as the other person does. Fully. You have full and free access. So that means you can go to the bank. If you and I had a joint account and I put $100,000 into it, you could go to the bank and draw out all of my $100,000 because you have joint access. You have free and full access. There's no limit. You have full access to all of those funds. I went to bankrate.com for an understanding of this, and I'll read what it says. You can have a joint account with anyone in the world, but once we're jointly on that bank account, once we sign the papers, both of us have 100% rights to that account, says Sandra M. Radna, a family law attorney based in New York. She goes on, no matter who started the account or who puts in more money, she says, in the eyes of the law, you're equal holders. Account co-owners enjoy the right to spend, give away, or transfer to other accounts without the consent or knowledge of other account holders. That's what it means to be a joint heir with Christ. You're in God's family. You're adopted as his son. By the way, why doesn't Paul mention the ladies, daughters? He's always saying sons. He doesn't refer to daughters at all. Why? Because remember, he's illustrating spiritual points with what is a known and understood and accepted Roman or Greek custom of the day. There was no rite of passage for the women. They didn't do the toga virilis. Just like, to my knowledge, I don't know what they do for men down in Mexico. I know for the women, they have the quinceañera. They might have something for the guys, but they don't have a quinceañera for the guys. I know that. So they didn't have a rite of passage like they did for the Roman citizens, the men, like they did for them, for the women. They didn't do that. So does the principle still apply? Yeah, because remember what Galatians 3:28 says. Just the previous chapter. We read it last week. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. And there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. So Paul's already addressed that although the principle may be male or female in our world, in God's economy, we're all one. We all have that same access, that same right. It didn't matter whether you were a slave or a free man. It didn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It didn't matter whether you're male or female. That society made all these distinctions. But Paul says in God's economy, we're all one. We're all the same in Christ Jesus. Let's go on. Verse 6, and because we are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So now Paul goes a step further. He calls those who would go back to the law not just children, he He calls them slaves. You're going to go back to the law? You're a son of God. You're not just going back to childhood things. You're going back to the privileges of a slave in the household. A slave didn't have any permanent privileges in the master's house. I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He contrasts the difference between a servant and a son. Let's look at those things, because I thought it was very fascinating, the observation that he makes. I've listed them there in your notes. There's five of them. First, the son has the same nature as the father, but the spirit does not. You see, those that were just under the law in the Old Testament days, they didn't have the same nature as God. The law was powerless to give you that. But that's one of the wonderful truths in 2 Peter 1:4. It says we are partakers of what? The divine nature. As sons, we have his nature. Just being slaves under the law, you don't have the same nature of the father. Secondly, the son has a father while the servant has a master. Big difference. Thirdly, the son obeys out of love while the servant obeys out of fear. You see, when we understand some of these principles about the cultural relationship of sons and slaves and the way the world worked in those days, it makes the Bible come alive. It's familiar scriptures like this one that I have listed for you in John 14:15. Jesus said this, what? If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me. He didn't say you have to do this because you're my servant, you're my slave, and I order you to do this. And you'll do it because you fear me. No, he said, if you love me, because we are of the same Father, you are part of our family. Because of love, you will do this. Fourthly, the son is rich while the servant is poor. Fifth, the son has a future. The servant has none. What a difference, what a contrast between being an adopted son of God as opposed to being a slave under the law. And I want you to understand the illustration works even a little further. So let's take it a little bit further, another step further. Unlike a baby born to a Roman citizen, okay, we talked about how a baby born to a Roman citizen was placed at his father's feet, embraced into the family. Now a child in the family, when he grew up, he went through toga virilis. Okay, let's go another step further. Paul's illustration goes even another step further. Not only was that possible in that society and was that cultural, but what if a man didn't have a son? But what if he had a servant or a slave that he loved like a son and he wanted to gift all of his inheritance to this slave? Ah, then the wealthy Roman citizen who had no heirs, but he had a servant that he loved as he did his own child, he could adopt that servant as his son. And that servant now, as that master's son, would have all of the rights and privileges as if he was truly a son. Wow. That's what Christ did for us. He took us. We were slaves to sin. We were slaves to the law. And he not only made us children, but now he's adopted us into the family of God as a son of God, a citizen of heaven. That's what Paul's trying to get us to understand. Wow. Now, like I said, it's hard for us to understand all these things culturally, but back in that day, they estimate that there were about 120 million Roman citizens or Roman in the population of the Roman culture. Guess how many were slaves? 60 million, half of them. Yeah. Half of the people were slaves. So think about it. Imagine half of the people in our community, slaves, and the other half, citizens in the United States. And Paul is trying to say, look, you're a child of God. Why would you want to go back to this? They understood very clearly what his illustrations were speaking of. So at the new birth, we become literally a child of God. But as we become children of God, we then become legally sons of God and through adoption. Let's go on, verse 8. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? So the Apostle Paul asserts in his mind, to go from being a child of God back to legalism, back to the laws of Moses, would be the same as going back to being a pagan again. Why wouldn't you just go back to paganism? Remember, he's not really addressing Jews here. He's addressing Gentiles that never obeyed the law of Moses. They just lived like Gentiles, non-Jews. Now they came to Christ. And now remember, these Judaizers came in and they said, oh, if you really want to be a Christian, you have to obey the laws of Moses, the Jewish laws, and all the feasts and the holidays and the rituals of being a good Jew if you really want to be a true Christian. So Paul is saying, look, if you're going to go from living like a pagan to becoming a Christian, and now you're going to try to go back over to Judaism, you might as well have just gone back to paganism. It would have been the same thing. It would have been just as bad. That's what he's trying to say. What I find interesting is when we look at this, this is exactly the same principle that is taking place and taken place in the church throughout the centuries. Throughout the centuries. That's why the church is so illiterate to the things of God, because they have gone back to rituals, back to the law, back to form, back to all these things, and they're missing the riches of the reality of Christ. Wow. It just breaks my heart. Religion forces these things, like the Judaizers, upon Christians, even today and have through the centuries. Verse 10. He goes on, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me. Look, notice what he says, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. So the Jews observe special days, special months, special seasons, even special years, the year of Jubilee, the seventh year, the 50th year, different years under the law. He says, why would you go back to all that? So now that brings another question up for us in our minds. We'll go, well, wait a minute. Is it wrong to observe special days like Christmas, Easter, my birthday? No, it's not wrong. It's only wrong, Paul says, if you're doing those observances in a vain attempt to try to gain favor with God, to think somehow by observing these things, I'm going to go to heaven because I've come to church on Easter and Christmas. That's basically what he's saying. If you got that mentality of I'm observing this day because somehow that secures me a place in heaven, you're wrong. And that's the same mentality under the law. Did you know that we're not to judge other Christians for observances of the days they follow also? And that we're told in Romans 14. So it's not like we're going to judge people because they do this or that. But he's saying the key is don't do them to try to gain favor with God. Do them to rejoice. Like if you're going to celebrate, we did the Seder Supper here. Okay, we're not doing that to gain some special privilege with God. We're doing it to just rejoice in all of the symbolism and what that really means, the reality of what that means, or an Easter service or whatever. So Paul is saying this so much so that he says, look, I'm a Jew and I live like a Gentile among you, Galatians. Why would you now go living like a Jew when I left that to live like Gentiles to you? Because Christ is so much better. Christ is so much better. So listen to the heartbeat of a father, verse 13. He says, you know that because of physical infirmity, I have preached the gospel to you at first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Now, you and I, as well as commentators throughout the centuries, all wish that Paul would give us a little bit more detail of what he's talking about here. Because these are, you know, debated verses. What does he mean? What does he mean? What it appears simply as this is that Paul, during his first missionary journey, he went to Galatia not because he was meaning to go there and had decided to go there. He went there because of some infirmity. He had some medical condition that caused him to sidetrack a little bit and go to Galatia. We're not even sure why. We're not told why. We don't know what the infirmity was. He doesn't say. It may have been an eye ailment. That's what a lot of people think, and that's the popular understanding. But it may not have been, because he doesn't say that. Whatever it was, though, what he does say is this. Whatever it was not pleasant to look at him. He didn't look good, okay? Whatever it was that he had, it was like, ugh, he looks really bad. You know, that's all we know. But they received Paul, he says, you received me like you would receive an angel from God because of the message I gave you, even though I was preaching to you with an infirmity that caused me to look hideous in your sight, to look ugly and ugh. And then he says, well, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. So therefore, we kind of think maybe it was an eye ailment. But what if I would have said, that car out there in the parking lot cost me an arm and a leg. Would you guys think, gee, Steve gave his arm and a leg for that car, right? Or I'd cut off my right arm and give it to him for the privilege of doing X, Y, Z. What, am I for real saying that? That all that could be is just as easy as an expression of speech. So we don't really know. But I don't believe that this eye ailment or whatever his infirmity was is the same as what is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, the thorn in the flesh. A lot of people put these two together, and I think that's a mistake. And there's two reasons for that. First is that from these verses that we just read, 13 through 15, it appears from what Paul's writing is he's healed from whatever that infirmity is. That infirmity was what drove him to go to Galatia, but now that he's writing the letter months later, years maybe later, he's better. He doesn't have that infirmity anymore, okay? So it's not like, oh, he's had this, and this is what he's talking about when he wrote the letter to 2 Corinthians. The other reason is in the letter to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12, the Apostle Paul refers to this thorn in the flesh that he sought the Lord three times to be delivered from, but the Lord said, no, I'm not going to deliver from you. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. But he actually identifies what the thorn is. He says the thorn was what? A messenger from Satan sent to buffet me. That doesn't sound like a physical infirmity, okay? That was a spiritual, demonic demon assigned to Paul to harass him and make his life miserable. So I see these as two completely different things, but be it that it may. Let's go on, verse 14. This is what he's saying. He's saying, you received me in my weakness. He says, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God. And that's really the heartbeat of what Paul is saying here. We're talking about the infirmity, because I know that's been a subject that many of us as Bible students have wondered about. But let's not miss what Paul is really saying. He's saying, look, I didn't come to you with elegant speech. I didn't come to you looking great. I was even sick, and I was unpleasant to look at for whatever reason. But you received me, and you received the message I gave. And I really resonate with this, because I look at my own infirmities, because most of you know, if you've been a part of this church very long, I have struggled with dyslexia, okay? So I always think it's humorous that God calls me to be a speaker, You know, it's kind of like Moses, you know. It's like, I struggle here with dyslexia, and you want me to do what? English was my worst subject in school. So you want me to do what? Craft sermons and get up and speak in front of people? I do have a big mouth, so that qualifies me somewhat. So I just want to say the same thing. I know that I mix words up. I've even done it this morning as I've read the text. I've read it wrong. I know that. In my mind, I know it. I don't know how to go back and fix it without making a mess out of things. So I just go on, or I change. I transpose phrases. I transpose words. I see that. Some I don't even see, but a lot of them I do see. You go, does Steve know that my Bible doesn't kind of read that sentence the same way? He's just turned that sentence around. Yes, Steve usually knows that, but Steve is not going to try to fix that. But I want to say this, thank you for receiving me. It's just blesses me and humbles me that you receive me and you say, you know what, this is my pastor and I can receive the word of God from him, even though he is a very feeble messenger to you. And I appreciate that. So I have the same heart that Paul had of appreciation for the Galatians, for the people in this church. Because I know there's a lot of other more eloquent speakers that you could be listening to on a Sunday morning. I'm very aware of that, and it humbles me that anybody shows up here. They show up for the worship, I'm convinced of it. Verse 16, have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Boy, does this still happen today? How many of us have had someone hate us because we told them the truth? All we did was we told them, don't shoot me, I'm just the messenger, right? They still hate us because we tell them the truth, don't they? Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Key point, some people really don't want to hear the truth. I didn't tell you anything you didn't already know, did I? Verse 17, listen to this. This is happening today too. They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them. This is exactly what modern-day cults do today. This is the way they still operate. They operated that way 2,000 years ago. They're still doing it now. They court us with great enthusiasm. They'll come knocking at your door. They'll want to mow your lawn. They'll want to bring you a meal. They'll want to become your friend if you will join their group and be baptized by them into their little religious organization. Look at the other identifying aspect. They want to exclude you from your friends and your church and make you just like them so you become zealous in their little group for their little cause and converts to them. They want to what? Same thing. These cults do the same exact thing. They want to separate you from the gospel of grace and they will have you working. You're going to be working for the organization. You're going to be following the rules of the organization. You're going to go out soliciting for the organization, and you're going to be doing all that in a vain effort to somehow gain favor with God. Oh, yeah, all they've done is change the product. That's all they've done. They just changed the product. It's the same technique. It's just instead of the law of Moses like the Judaizers and going back to the customs of the Jews, they've come up with their own laws. And they say you got to do these things to fulfill God's favor and to gain his favor and entrance into heaven. Got to be baptized by us. You do know God's name, Jehovah, right? You do use that, don't you? We do. If you're baptized by us, then you get baptized in the temple. We'll even marry you in the temple. You want to be married in the temple, don't you? You want to be baptized in the temple, don't you? You see, this is the way they come to you. Like if you want these, you know, if you really want to gain God's real privilege, his real favor, you have to become one of us. And tragically, millions of people are sucked into it, because they don't understand the things that Paul is trying to teach the Galatians. Let's wrap this up. Verse 18. But it is good to be zealous in a good way always, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. So Paul says, it's good to be zealous about good things, but don't be zealous about these elementary things. Be zealous about winning people to Christ, about bringing the gospel to the lost, about loving people, about serving people with the love of Christ. Be zealous about those things. So the Apostle Paul pours out his heart and he says, I'm doing this for a very specific reason, that Christ would be formed in you. Knowledge is not enough to save anybody. You can know the Bible better than any Bible teacher. It's not going to get you into heaven. Knowledge isn't going to get you there. Paul's not interested in giving them information. He's interested in a process called transformation. Okay, so imagine if I had a table here and I had a basin of water. I almost was going to get one, but I thought I can just illustrate it without it. So, and it'd be less messy. A table with a basin of water, and I fill it up with red food dye. Okay, so red coloring. And I have a beautiful white handkerchief. See how white that is? Take that white handkerchief and I immerse it in the water that has the red dye in it. I put it in there and I pull it back out. What color is my handkerchief? Light pink. Light pink, that's all it is. Now, if I put it in there and leave it in there for an hour, what color do I bring it up at? Probably dark pink, right. If I leave it in there for a long, long time and pull it up, it's going to be pretty close to red, right? Have you ever wondered why you come to church? Why do you pray? Why do you read your Bible? Why do you worship? Why do you do all those things? We do it for this reason. We do it so that we can become less pink and more red. You see, because when I put the white cloth into the basin of water, the cloth is in the water, and now the dye becomes part of the cloth. You and I are just like that white handkerchief, okay? When we come into Christ, we're light pink. And unfortunately, a lot of people, they just stay light pink. So when the next person, time a person says to you, I don't have to go to church to become a Christian, you just say, yeah, but you're only light pink. It's true. It's true. But if we want to really have Christ formed in us, because that's what we're doing. When we come together, we gather as Christians. When you have your own private devotion time with God, and you're talking with the Lord, you're praying. When you're serving God, and function as He called you to be, a child of God, a son or a daughter, you're becoming more and more like Him. And that dye of His nature is being formed in you. That's what it means to be have Christ in you. It's the hope of glory. Amen? Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your precious word. And I thank you, Lord, for this precious family. Lord, you have called us into something far beyond our imagination and far beyond, Lord, what we fully understand. But I pray that this morning we have come to understand a little more clearly what it means to be your son, your daughter, part of your family, where we belong. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.